heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go live to your calls in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air today, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information as we begin the broadcast on the World Wide Web. It's equip.org via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Begin the broadcast today by answering a question about soul sleep. And the reason I do this is many today, particularly Seventh-day Adventists, have been promoting the idea of soul sleep. From the perspective of the Adventist, the soul of a man is indistinguishable from the whole of a man, and therefore the soul, again from their perspective, cannot continue to exist consciously apart from the body. And in making their case, they lean heavily on passages like Ecclesiastes, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." In response, we should point out that as the Bible makes clear, the soul is not the whole of a human being. The New Testament unambiguously communicates that the soul continues to have awareness though the body dies. For example, Luke 16, where Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a beggar who die physically yet experience conscious awareness in the intermediate state. And I'm sure as I give that example, many of you can think of myriad other examples. Furthermore, as is obvious from the account of Stephen, sleep is a very common biblical metaphor for the death of the Bible. I should say for the death of the body in distinction from the soul. John 11, for example, provides the clearest of examples. Here Jesus is telling his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And then his disciples say, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus, of course, was speaking of his death, and therefore he told his disciples precisely what he meant. Lazarus is dead. The Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but never speaks of the soul as asleep in death. One more point, and that is if the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. The point here is elsewhere in the biblical text is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. In short, soul sleep has nothing to commend it biblically. As the Bible makes so abundantly clear, the soul continues to have conscious awareness apart from the body. Sleep is a biblical metaphor for physical death, and conscious existence in the presence of the Lord during the intermediate state is something we may look forward to with eager anticipation. The reason I bring this up, it's one of the articles in the Christian Research Journal, and the Christian Research Journal is available for subscription as we speak. In fact, we have a special offer code. It is FALL, F-A-L-L. You can use that special offer code right now and receive the current edition of the Christian Research Journal absolutely free, plus six more issues at a reduced price. Subscribe today online at equip.org. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up today is Scott. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Scott.
Hi, Hank. Bless you, brother. Hey, Hank, it seems it's about the age of the earth, and it seems just mathematically it's described in the Bible. And when I hear sometimes your explanation away from there, my answer to that often is that God can create light years in action, if that makes sense. You know, create the stars in movement and create that vision. In other words, if I created a rock today and you tried to date that rock, you know, how in carbon dating and whatnot.
Whoops, I think I just lost Scott. You know, in answer to Scott's question, of course God could do that, but would God do that? Who would believe in a textbook that is intentionally filled with lies? Not only that, but young earth creationists themselves, oftentimes counter-evolutionists who want to counter claims that the young earth creationists make by saying, look, the evolutionists cannot in any way suppose that things in the distant past were not the same as things in the present. Of course they were. And again, there are many very clear arguments against this notion. Some of these arguments I have pointed out have to do with starlight. They have to do with the speed of light. They have to do with sequential layers in ice cores in Iceland and so forth. So there are many articles that could be used and arguments that have been employed that make it clear from my perspective that this is not a tenable perspective. I have mentioned on the Bible Answer Man broadcast one of the illustrations that I think absolutely underscores the point, and that is supernova 1987A. Prior to 1987, that supernova was a star in a galaxy 168,000 light years away. In 1987, the star explodes, it becomes a supernova. And so 168,000 years ago, the star explodes. And in 1987, the light of that event finally reaches Earth, unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago. Then the supernova would be likened to a documentary film of an event that never really happened. So I think the notion that the universe is not authentically old, but merely appears to be authentically old, creates more conundrums that it solves. And as I just mentioned, a basic assumption of science is that processes that operate in the present are identical to processes that operate in the past. And that is the very argument young earthers use to counter the notion that the law of entropy might not have operated in the distant past, when they're countering the arguments posited in this vein by evolutionists. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tony in Kansas. Hi, Tony.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
I appreciate you taking my call. I'll enjoy your program.
Thank you.
Yes, my question, I'll go ahead and ask it and hang up so I can hear your answer to it. I was wondering about the resurrected body of Christ, having the understanding that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% Lord, 100% God, and that when he resurrected, of course, there's a human physical body, a resurrected body, of course, him being the first fruits that we will follow. And my question, where is that body today? What realm is it? I mean, heaven is not a realm of just spiritual clouds and spiritual activity if there's a physical human being alive in it. So I'll hang up and let you answer that question, and I'd enjoy listening to your response from it.
Thank you, Tony. A very good question. And I think that we should say that heaven and earth are not two different locations, but two different dimensions of God's good creation. Very much like stepping through the wardrobe into Narnia, if you will. There is a veil that separates the habitation of God from the habitation of humanity. And Jesus Christ in the ascension transcends that veil, as it were, and therefore he's not far away from us. We can't suppose that ascending into heaven means that he is traveling at the speed of light and he's not out of our little galaxy yet, even if he has been traveling that fast and probably suffering from oxygen deprivation from now. By now, the notion is not that he is ascending at the speed of light, but that he, as the God-man, transcended time and space. And therefore, when Jesus appears a second time to put all things to right, it will be as though the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is removed, and then he will not only be that close to us spiritually, but he will then be that close to us physically. We will commune with him in very much the same way that the disciples did before he ascended into heaven. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, which is available right now through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Zach in Cameron, Missouri. Zach is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Zach.
Hello. My question is that prior to the coming of Christ, my Christian faith was based on the Jewish text and traditions. Did the people who were not of the Jewish or the Israelite race have a chance at salvation in the Old Testament?
Well, remember, when we think about the Jewish quote-unquote race, we're not talking about an ethnicity. We're talking about many ethnicities. Abraham was the father of many nations through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, and therefore Rahab, a Canaanite, is true Israel, just as Ruth, a Moabite, was true Israel. But they were saved in exactly the same way we are saved. It's not a matter of a genealogical construction. It's a matter of a relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we have the light of Yahweh, the God of Israel, given to us through creation. We also have the light of Yahweh, the God of Israel, given to us through the tablet of our consciousness. In other words, God has written the knowledge of himself internally on the tablet of every human being. So we have an outward witness, we have an inward witness, and if we respond to that, we will have the light of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, that light was given to people through types and shadows. So if you respond to the light of creation, the light of conscience, you would most certainly be brought into a system of thought that would look forward to the coming Messiah, who would save all. And this is precisely the point that Paul makes in the book of Acts when he's on Mars Hill at the Areopagus and says, from one man God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the exact times and places that they should live. He did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So no matter what epoch of time we live in, we are saved through faith. Abraham was not saved after he was circumcised, Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 4, but before. Why? Because he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did he have the same kind of information that we have? Of course not, because he looked, as it were, through a cloudy, veiled structure to a substance. It's only when the substance came that men fully understood God's redemptive provision for humanity. But all of humanity is the same, saved the same way. Again, before the cross in faith, looking forward to the cross through types and shadows, and afterwards, looking back at the cross that stands upon the fulcrum of history. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Colin next in Atlanta, Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Colin.
Hey, good afternoon, Hank.
Good afternoon.
Hey, I have a great appreciation for your ministry. It really answers a lot of questions. But I have one question. I just would like to know your take on the Message Bible.
Well, I'm not particularly fond of it. Certainly, there are texts that are properly translated, but there are a lot of texts that are not. For example, the Message squeezes the New Testament many times into the mold of today's politically correct culture. So you look at passages that is expunged, for example, homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Peterson refrains from mentioning homosexuality, as does the Greek text. Instead, he corrects those who use and abuse each other or use and abuse sex. Well, homosexuals would not have a problem with Peterson's text in that they don't consider sodomy an abuse of sex. In their view, it's simply an alternative lifestyle. And not only that, but on what basis does he add to the text a sin not mentioned by God in this very passage, use and abuse the earth? So he takes great liberties, and I wouldn't call this a translation, at best a paraphrase, but it is not true to the original meaning or intent of the text in many different passages. I think we did an article a number of years ago on this. If you hang on, we can probably put that into your hands as well. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, you can now get an Equip app on Android. You can download it free of charge at equip.org.
Sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. To defend marriage, we should learn a lesson from apologetics. These are chapters in God's Design for Sex, an important new CRI book Hank Hanegraaff wants you to read. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call or go online to request your copy. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We've got more with Hank Hanegraaff next. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. You might blush when you read Solomon's Song of Songs, but it's a beautiful reminder why God created sex. And Hank Hanegraaff wants you to learn more in CRI's new publication, God's Design for Sex. Request your copy of this important book when you call or go online. It's our thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now we'll get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Josephine next. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas, on Bot Radio. Hi, Josephine.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. I didn't know if you could hear me or not.
I can hear you.
Okay, wonderful. Here's my question. I have a friend who has been visiting with the Jehovah's Witness. Now, I know that they're not Christian, and my reasoning behind that would be because they don't believe that Jesus is God. But as I'm trying to explain this to a friend, or even truly clarify it in my own mind, I don't know if that's for sure a good enough reason, and so I guess I'm just looking for some guidance from you.
Yeah, well, you know, virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God, and this is precisely what is being communicated by the Watchtower organization. And this is not the absence of truth, but this is the despising of truth, because they teach their devotees that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God invented by Satan, and that Jesus is merely a God. So in their theology, Jesus was created by God as the archangel Michael, and then during his earthly sojourn, he was merely human, and then after the crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. This is why they take passages like John 1 and Colossians 1 and absolutely bludgeon them in order to expunge Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they say that God actually created Jesus, and only after that did he become a junior partner in the creation of all other things. In evidence of that, they add the word other four times in Colossians chapter 1.
Okay. I think that is a great explanation. Thank you very much. That's all.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to RC next, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, RC.
Oh, hey. Lord, it's a pleasure to talk to you, and what a wonderful blessing you've been. Before I start my question, I have to say that I finally got my copy of Friday, and I almost missed work today because I got so immersed in the subject when the Starlings came up. I'm like, my wife came down, she goes, "Are you going to work?" I'm like, "Yeah, I gotta go." What a wonderful video that was. I can't wait to finish it all.
Great, yeah, I'm glad you enjoyed it.
For this month. Okay, here's my question.
Yes.
Recently, I came upon an article written by Clark Goble. The article is written as Mormon Trinitarianism Not So Heretical. And so he brings up Orson Pratt and talks about how the Christian view on the Trinity is not so far from the view of what Orson Pratt, I guess, was trying to teach on the Trinity. And, you know, recently I had a discussion with a friend about it, and I thought, you know, I know I've read that somewhere, and I wanted to get the actual true belief that Mormons actually, you know, what their true standpoint is, and also the source that they get that standpoint that differs from the view from biblical Christians.
Yeah, well, they actually worship three separate and distinct gods, and that is not our conjecture, but Mormon teaching. Joseph Smith himself said, "I'm going to preach on the plurality of gods," and then went on to say, "I've always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Spirit was a distinct personage and a spirit, and that these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. In fact, Joseph Smith explained the doctrine of eternal progression, that God himself was once, as we are now, and is an exalted man, and that he sits enthroned in yonder heavens. God himself, the Father of us all, said Smith, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and you have got to learn how to be God yourself, the same as all gods have done before you. So the notion of polytheism is inextricably woven into the fabric of Mormon teaching, and it would be an insult to a Mormon to suggest that they would believe in the Trinitarian concept of God. They do not. They deny it. And again, it's not the absence of truth, but it is the despising of truth overtly that is at issue here.
That is a great explanation, but where can I find that source on Joseph Smith saying that? Is that under the Book of Mormon? Or
well, I actually did. I actually did a flip chart on this that has all the information as part and parcel of it. So you can find this in a flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. I also did a little booklet, and that booklet is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called The Mormon Mirage, Seeing Through the Illusion of Mainstream Mormonism, and all of the references are cited there.
Even Orson Pratt?
Yep.
Even that. Okay, good. Great. I will be I'll be getting those resources next.
Wonderful.
Thank you.
Bless you. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Fred in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Fred.
Hello. How are you today, sir?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing quite fine. I grew up in a Catholic home, and my family separated when I was fairly young, and I've since gone to Episcopal, and now that I've grown up, I've made a conversion to realize that I'm a Christian, and I kind of lean toward a specific denomination, but I also visit other Christian churches. And the one part, now that I'm starting to study in a Christian college, I'd like to know what your take is on once saved, always saved, because I get different answers from different denominations, and I'd just like to know what the truth is, because each one has their own little spin on that.
Well, I don't think it's a little spin. I think it is a very important issue, because when you become a believer, you not only have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but you also have the impartation of his life. So Christ himself comes to live within, or we can say that we now are temples in which the Spirit of God dwells. And so we have a living, vital relationship with him. We have the life of Christ within. And so the notion that everlasting life starts when you die, or that you can embrace it and then lose it, I think is completely incongruent with the notion that the life of Jesus Christ is imparted to you. So he not only saves you by his death, he saves you through his life.
I understand. And for us, as humans, we'll make mistakes throughout life, even though we've accepted Christ and have salvation. What are you to think about people that make mistakes that go directly against God's teachings? And I believe that we're under Christ's commandment now, where we're to love our brothers as ourselves and love God before any other God. But what happens with the teaching and people within the church that commit sins such as murder or even divorce? I went through a divorce, and that's kind of why I'm asking this question.
Yeah, well, I think you have to recognize that the real issue is not whether or not we sin. The real issue is, are we those who confess our sins and recognize that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life does not mean that we no longer have a sin nature, but that we are striving to become Christ-like, that we are partaking of the means of grace so that we might be, in essence, apprentices of Jesus Christ. Certainly, there are a lot of people who have a said faith as opposed to a real faith, which is to say that they've walked an aisle or they've said some words, but that's not what constitutes everlasting life. What constitutes everlasting life is, as I said, not only a recognition of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but the realization of the impartation of his life. And so as those who are partakers of the divine nature, using the words of Peter, we are grieved ourselves when we fall into habitual sins or even gross sins. You look at David, for example, who committed murder and adultery, to use your example. And what did David do? He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge," and so forth. If you look at Psalm 51, you see the earnest contrition of his heart. And so, recognizing his sin, he fell upon the mercy of God and pled for forgiveness. And I think this is what happens to a believer. A believer who is a partaker of the divine nature is partaking of the means of grace by which they might truly say, "I am now living the crucified life, no longer I, but Christ lives." And so when we are partaking of the means of grace and exercising living disciplines or life practices, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, such things as murder and adultery are not common practice in the life of those who are genuinely saved. But should one fall into the depths of depravity, then one can yet recognize their sin, confess their sin, and realize that you can't be cavalier about it, which is to say that the consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. So there are consequences, but God's grace is sufficient to cleanse us from even the most unthinkable sins.
So what is the consequence?
Well, in David's case, the sword never left his home. The consequences were absolutely, I mean, just read through the Bible and you'll see just how horrendous in terms of familial strife the consequences were in the house and in lineage of David.
I have, and I've actually started leading and working with a recovery group, and most of the people that will not come forward to accept Christ feel that their sin is too great for them to accept God's forgiveness, and also that Christ died, that very sin that they've done is forgiven if they'll repent. Is that the only and the final answer? Because many of them think that they'll be punished beyond measure whether they do accept Christ or not.
Well, again, there are consequences to sin. Those consequences are natural consequences. It is not as though somehow or other there is a special torment that is exacted, but there are natural consequences. I mean, if I stick my hand on a burning stove, there's a natural consequence to it that's obvious and very painful. The same thing is true with respect to spiritual sins that we create, but there is nothing that is beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. The only thing that ultimately is unforgivable is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. Coming up to the station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
When you hear the word sex, what do you think of? How about the Bible? If you don't, then you should. And the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, shows you why. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this important book as our gift to thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. To request your copy, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man returns right after this. Let's talk about sex. God's design for sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? With the Equip app available free from the Christian Research Institute, you can. The Equip app is now available for Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. Go to equip.org and download this free app for your Android device today. Again, that's equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee in WCRV. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. My question is this. Several weeks ago, there was an issue that made Christian news of a proprietor owned a bakery in Oregon, refused to bake a wedding cake for a lesbian couple. And I called another Christian radio network host and voiced my opinion that I thought they were wrong, that I thought as businessmen they should have gone ahead and done it and used the opportunity to witness to them about why they thought their lifestyle was wrong and witness to them about Jesus and take that stance, and but still provide them the service because it was a business deal. And this other radio host really chastised me verbally for my wrong thinking. He said, no, what they did was absolutely correct to refuse business to him. And I said, well, let me make this point. Jesus sat with prostitutes and tax collectors. He didn't condone their lifestyle, but he used the opportunity to witness to them and to teach them. And I said, isn't that the same scenario? And this radio host said, absolutely not. They did correct by refusing them business. And I said, but what kind of witness is that? Then you got these lesbian couple looking at you and saying, oh, yeah, you're Christian. Oh, it's great, so you won't even serve me. So I just wanted to ask your opinion. Do you think that they did right in not providing them service, that was a better witness than to actually make the cake for them and then use the opportunity to witness to them?
Well, I see nothing in Scripture or common sense that tells me that homosexuality is more offensive to God than adultery or incest or fornication or a host of other sins. And so by the standard that this person was using, they'd be refusing a lot of people service. They would not bake a cake for many people at all. And I would think that the way in which you answered the question is an appropriate way in answering the question. And I do think that this is a clear case in which we would not condone certain behaviors, but at the same time, we are called to reach, not repel. And I think that your answer is much more in concert with reaching than repelling. And I think the person to whom you're talking has a view that I think ultimately closes the doors for communication. So this is not you saying, I think the lifestyle is fine, any more than if you baked a cake for someone that was involved in some kind of other sexual sin. Common sense and Scripture does not in any way, I think, communicate that one is condoned more than the other. What we should do is look at ourselves and recognize that we too are sinners and ask God for forgiveness, and then with gentleness and with respect, give the cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you have correctly pointed out, use that opportunity as a springboard to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ brings to the human heart. You know, so often I think that we have this we-they-siege mentality against the world. So we say, you know, look at all the problems in the U.S., and the problems are caused by our president, or the problems are caused by our Congress, or the problems are caused by sinners or pagans. Look, what else would a pagan do but sin? You know, that's their job description. It's your job description as a sinner saved by grace, and yet a sinner, to with gentleness and respect and great humility to be a witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I commend you for your answer.
Point. That was my point as well, that we're called to be salt and light, and here was an opportunity to be a witness to somebody that you didn't agree with their lifestyle, but I'm a businessman, so of course I'll bake a cake for you. But they absolutely refused to do that. To me, it just sounded wrong.
Well, I think that you can contend successfully for your point of view. And there's an article that I'm thinking about that would be so helpful in this regard. It was written by Joe Dallas. I know no one on the planet that knows more about this and has been more successful in equipping Christians in this regard. But it's actually titled Thoughts on Jason Collins. You might remember Jason Collins being the basketball player who came out and talked openly about his homosexuality and athletics. And so Joe wrote a letter, as it were, but the tone of the letter, the spirit of the letter, and the content of the letter, laid out in the Christian Research Journal, is a great model, not only for good thinking, but a model for constructive engagement.
Oh, wonderful. I'll get a copy of that. Well, I sure appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you, Hank, for that. That helped me very much.
Well, great. Thank you so much for your call, and do remember that the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, as I mentioned in the first segment of the broadcast today, using a special offer code FALL. And you not only receive the current edition of the Christian Research Journal free of charge, but you receive the next six issues at a reduced price. You can equip or subscribe on equip.org online on the World Wide Web. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bert, listening in Fayetteville, Tennessee, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Bert.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
I'm all right. My question is, how do we get so many different denominations of churches, and if one is more correct than the other one, I guess?
Well, I do think some denominations are more correct than others, but remember that the real issue is the essentials of the historic Christian faith. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity, which is to say that the essentials of the historic Christian faith are the foundation for the gospel. They're the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, and they're ultimately the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. So we cannot be cavalier when it comes to essential Christian doctrine, but denominations are typically divided over secondary issues. In some cases, they happen to have to do with eschatology. In other cases, they have to do with ecclesiology. Now, again, that does not mean that some ecclesiologies are not more correct than others, or that some eschatologies are not more correct than others. But it does mean that the essentials are what we are united around. Now, there are essentials, for example, with respect to eschatology. Jesus will appear a second time. That's an essential. But the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, is something that we can legitimately debate vigorously, but we don't have to divide over.
Okay. That's very interesting. That's something I've always wondered. I grew up as a Baptist, and you know, there's Methodist, Church of Christ. I just always wondered about this.
Well, I appreciate your call. I've written about essential Christian doctrine and how you can make those distinctions between those essentials and those secondary issues in a flip chart that is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. You can find it online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jason, listening in Memphis, Tennessee on WCRV. Hi, Jason.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm fine. Aren't the craters on the moon an example of an old Earth?
Well, they're examples of an old moon, for sure, yes.
Yeah. I figured if the moon's revolving around Earth and the craters, something had to hit the moon several times, and you would think that that would prove that it happened sometime longer than 6,000 years ago.
Yeah, as a rule of thumb, older surfaces have been exposed to impacting bodies for a longer period of time than younger surfaces. So, yeah, I mean, I think that principle is a good principle to invoke.
Yeah, that was my only question.
Well, appreciate your call. Thanks so much. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marcia, Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Marcia.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
I was wondering, what happened to Timothy, Paul apprentice? I realized that after Paul was murdered by Nero, Timothy was very instrumental when it comes to making sure that Christianity spread throughout the land. And I know what happened to the other disciples. They were pretty much martyred except for John. But did Timothy live out a normal old life, or was he martyred? I was just kind of curious.
We don't really have any concrete evidence to suggest that he was martyred. Eusebius, the great church historian, talks about Timothy being the first bishop of Ephesus. So there's some evidence that he ended up there. But I don't know that there's any compelling evidence that says that Timothy was martyred.
Oh, okay, Dan. I was just, you know, curious. It just seems like it's a cliffhanger, and then,
what we do know is that the followers of Jesus Christ suffered for their faith. They were persecuted for their faith. I mean, what we have ironclad evidence for is that the Christian church grew up in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And Paul, of course, is instructing young Timothy to be faithful and fruitful, to watch his life and doctrine closely, to persevere in them, for as he says, if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And he instructs Timothy to be true to his calling, because he says, after I leave, There will be people that come into the church, even from among your own number, says Paul, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. So Timothy was to stand up in the same way that Paul did against false teachings, to be a true shepherd of the body of Christ, which Christ purchased with his own blood. And so no doubt in the process of that, he suffered all kinds of tribulations and travails, as Paul did. But I don't know that we have ironclad evidence in history that he was martyred. Certainly, the epicenter of a Caesar cult would not preclude that possibility. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if some evidence turned out to point in that direction. But again, I don't know of any such evidence at the present.
Okay, Dan. So I guess maybe it's just one of those situations that, the point is Christianity did spread, and the purpose of that was to try to make believers, get people to believe in Christ, and make sure that Jesus Christ was the Lord and Savior. Sometimes you just don't have an ending to a situation or to a question that you might have.
Yeah, I mean, we don't have exhaustive information on what happened in the lives of many characters that we read about in the Bible. But you're absolutely right. I mean, the issue is not only that they are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ by the testimony of their lips, but also by the testimony of their love, because they are, in the words of Peter, now partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that they become ontologically God, but that they are being transformed because they have, as it were, an ember of the divine within. And they are now living not their own lives, but they are living out the life of the crucified Christ. They no longer live, but Christ lives in them. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to those still hanging. Hopefully we have an opportunity to talk on tomorrow's broadcast. Thanks, as always, for your prayers and for your financial support.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast on your computer or download archived broadcast. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or you can write to us, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Let's talk about sex. God's design for sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience.
You can also listen to 3-Minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices.